We turn once again to the letter to the Hebrews, where we have been browsing for some number of weeks now. And we have been looking at various portions and passages and taking choice portions as we have perused this mighty epistle. A very unique, different kind of book to every other New Testament book. It is one which takes us behind the scenes, as it were. It just doesn't describe to us the mechanics of the gospel in the way that perhaps the epistle to the Romans does, but it takes us behind the scenes and takes us back in time, as it were, to Old Testament dispensations and bringing these things before us, that we might see their inadequacy, their temporiness, their shadowy realities only, in order that we might see more clearly how Christ is the great fulfiller and the finalizer of all the promises and all the provisions of God. Well, we've been looking at this mighty epistle for the past several months, I say, and you remember how last Wednesday we were looking at this extraordinary statement in verse 38 in chapter 11. We have it in brackets, parentheses, in our version here, at the beginning of verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. And we were simply commenting on this grand utterance and trying to understand something of its magnitude. We were trying to understand, first of all, the basic meaning of this rather strange text. And we tried to remind ourselves of Matthew Henry's great comment on it, "The world does not deserve such blessings." We would not say that of ourselves. I wouldn't say it of myself or of you, and you wouldn't say it of me, but the Word of God says it concerning us, and I think that Matthew Henry is right on the accuracy of what this great statement says. It's one of those quite unapologetic statements that God makes. So we looked at the meaning of it then. We say, well, who says this? We don't say this about ourselves. The world certainly doesn't say it. And it's only God, of course, who says this, because there's only God who understands what we really are. He is the one who sees the value of his people. We don't see ourselves as particularly valuable. The world certainly doesn't value us all that much. But God tells us that his people are precious in his sight, and even the death of the saints is something that is very valuable to God. And then we emphasized also why this was said concerning God's people. Well, I don't want to repeat over again this evening what we were commenting on last Wednesday. What I want to do rather is to look at the following verses, the last verses in chapter 11 in Hebrews. We read at verse 30, "Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." And then this, another extraordinary statement. "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And most of the commentators that you will read on this great epistle, they agree that there are certain difficulties in this. I think that the difficulties are largely made by the commentators themselves, in a sense, if I may be so bold. The statement is very plain, in a sense. There are depths in it. There are magnitudes and there are dimensions in what is being said in these verses 39 and 40. But I'm not so sure that there are any real great difficulties. I think that the statement speaks for itself. And so we're going to take the plainest possible meaning. We're not going to go into the alternative arguments, because there's quite a number of alternative views to the one that I'm going to put for you this evening. and you can go and check them out for yourself. I'm not going to lead you into what I consider false understandings of these things. So we're going to look at these as plain as we can understand them. And we're doing that because this writer to the Hebrews is making things as plain as language can make it. And as we are going to see, God willing, before we finish this series of sermons in Hebrews, he exhorts us in the last chapter to endure his word of exhortation. So he's not writing about things that they can't understand. He is writing about things that he knows they are familiar with. He's making assumptions that they are converted, that they have the Spirit, that they understand the Scriptures through Christ, and that what he is saying to them makes sense. So he's not leading them into deep and divisive doctrine. He is simply explaining to them the deep things of God, which perhaps are not immediately grasped, especially by those who are either new in the faith or those who perhaps are immature in the faith, because he's already told them in chapter 5 that they have been Christians long enough. By this time, you ought to be teachers of others. But he is aware that something has happened to them. They have become rather dull of hearing. They weren't always dull of hearing. They once, in the earlier days, they had a better attitude and a more healthy appetite for the things of God. But something has happened, and they have lost their first love. We might say they have begun to slip a little bit. And the writer warns them, how can we escape if we neglect? Don't let these things slip away. So he's giving to them a word of exhortation. And this epistle to the Hebrews is full of exhortations. And it's full of exhortations in exactly the same way that the Bible is full of exhortations. There's nothing unusual in the doctrine of the epistle to the Hebrews. And when he gives exhortations, he does so in the same, exactly the same way as the Old Testament gives exhortations to God's people, in the same way as Jesus gives exhortations and encouragement to his disciples, and in exactly the same way as the other apostles. The apostle Paul, for example, gives encouragement to his readers. How does he do it? He encourages them by giving them information. The prophets of the Old Testament didn't simply tell the people of Israel to repent. They explained to them why they should repent. They explained to them the great things that God had done for them. Moses explained to the people of Israel when they were entering into the promised land, he was explaining to them why they should live in the covenant relationships that God had revealed to them. It was because God had done great things for them. Always remember, don't forget God. We know that they did, but they ought not to. And so in the Bible, what we find is not just exhortations. Exhortatory preaching is the worst kind of preaching, actually. The best kind of preaching is expositional preaching, because it gives an exposition of texts. Simply to make appeals to come to Christ, to believe in Jesus, that's part of biblical preaching. But these are the exhortations that in the Scriptures are always based upon doctrine and sound foundations and sound reasoning. When Paul, for example, at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it makes his exhortation, "We beseech you, be reconciled to God." On what basis does he say that? He says it because God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, because God has done that, made him sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, be reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation. We don't make the reconciliation. There's no place in the Bible that even hints in any way that we make reconciliation between ourselves and God. We don't make the reconciliation. God makes the reconciliation. But we are invited and commanded and appealed to receive the reconciliation and to be reconciled to God. Now, that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here. And he is giving so many words of encouragement based upon all the solid teaching that he is giving to the people. Periods in, as you go through this epistle, there are sections which are propositional. There are other sections that which are warning. There are sections which are exhortations. And then he goes back and does the same similar pattern again. Gives doctrine, he gives warnings, and he gives exhortations. That's the cycle of teaching that we find in the letter to the Hebrews. And here in these last verses, we have another little statement concerning doctrine. Why is it that we should, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Why should we do that? That's the exhortation. That's the Christian life. That's the requirement. But on what basis? What is the motivation that we have to live in such a manner? And the motivation is in these last verses, along with a lot of other verses. So what are we going to say about these verses this evening? Well, the writer obviously is speaking of the same people that he has been speaking of throughout the chapter. When he says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, he is obviously referring to those whom he has been particularly referring to in this particular chapter. And in this chapter, he is making a series of statements concerning all those who, having obtained a good report through faith. And incidentally, this is a repetition of what we find at the beginning of the chapter in verse number 2. We're told, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's verse 1. And then verse 2 says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And here again, he is referring to those who have obtained a good report. So he's speaking of exactly the same people. And this expression, having obtained a good report, it doesn't come out fully in our English translation here. It really should be translated, those who having been witnessed to. God is bearing them witness. They are witnesses to God, but God is also witnessing to them. And both in verse number 2 and in verse number 39, the actual word means to bear testimony concerning them. So here is God bearing testimony concerning all these who, having obtained a good report through faith. So what is true of all of them? Because what the writer is saying is that what is true, that he's going to speak about something true, is true of all of them. But it is also true of us, because he says God having provided some better thing for us. Not just for them. He immediately includes us. That is the readers to whom he was first writing, and all who will ever read and believe the same things that these saints of old were believing. We are all included. So what we're talking about tonight is not simply them, away back then in the olden days, in Old Testament patriarchal times. He is speaking about all who, like them, are characterized by certain true realities. And we are included, he is saying. We are included with them. So this is a word concerning us as well as concerning them, whom he has named, over 20 names, in the 11th chapter. And what is true of them and us? Well, how is it that they have this good report? Or why is it that God is so approving that he is giving testimony and witnessing to them that they are pleasing to him? It is because every single one of them has believed in him and believed his word, having obtained a good report through faith, we're told. And this is the great chapter on faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that, or this witness that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, what is the faith of these people that he has been writing about? What is your faith and my faith tonight? Is it simply that we believe in God? Well, yes, that's true. We all believe in God. But that's not the issue of the faith that's presented to us in this particular chapter. Indeed, that's not even particularly the faith of the Bible as such. Because even the heathens can believe in a one God somewhere, an unknown God. And I think I indicated to you in a recent sermon that polytheism was not the characteristic mark necessarily of the heathen, and monotheism, the characteristic mark of the faith of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Of course they were monotheists, but it wasn't simply that they believed in one God, it was that they believed exclusively in one God. Other nations may well believe in the great God, the supreme, the chief God, but they had other gods and goddesses of a lesser kind. But the Hebrews, they had no lesser gods, because there was no God other than the one God. I am the Lord, your God. You will have no other gods beside me. And that means alongside me. They were going to enter into a land where gods were to be found in every grove and in every paddock, we might say. And here the Lord is warning them that those gods are no gods. And so what is characteristic of these people is not that they believe in the one God as such, but that they believe that that one God had spoken to them. It was his word that they believed. It was when God spoke to Abraham that he left Ur of the Chaldees and went out not even knowing where he was going to go. It was because God spoke to Noah, God warned Noah, that Noah set about building the ark. And right down through we have God interacting and intervening. So it was on the basis of God's word that they lived according to the manner in which they lived. They were simply doing what God's word commanded them to do. And when they would exclude all other gods and wouldn't consider gods of a lesser kind, it was because God had told them, don't have any other gods. Don't be like the nations round about, serving the Lord and serving as at the same time lesser tribal local deities or deities of fertility or deities of trades unions or whatever the deity may well have been. So it is always according to God's word. And it was the same with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They lived by faith because God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to Joseph and so on and so on. And so they lived in a manner dependent upon God's word. And it's the same with you and with me tonight. Why are we Christians? Is it because the heavens declare God's glory? Well, yes, we do believe that as well, because the Bible teaches that. But that's not why we are Christians. Creation doesn't speak of God's grace. The creation doesn't tell us what God's will is. Creation doesn't tell us that God is a loving heavenly Father who sent his Son into the world. We are Christians not because we believe in teleology, but because we believe that God has spoken and that God has told us things about himself. And in the scripture we have a record of God not only doing his works, but uttering his words, explaining his works. And so when we're told these all having a good report or a good witness through faith, it's not just that they believed in God. They were listening to God when God spoke to them. Because God was not speaking to all the nations in the same way as he was speaking to his people Israel in the Old Testament. God is not speaking to the world, despite what men say among all the religions of the world today. We're told that there are many ways to God, and one religion is as good as bad as the other. But in the scriptures, we are told exclusively that God speaks to us in these last days through his Son. He doesn't speak to us through Muhammad or Buddha or any other would-be a prophet. He speaks to us through his Son. And that is the peculiarity of your faith and mine, because it's not just that we believe in God. It is that we believe that God has spoken to us in Christ. And what he has done and said in Christ is the ultimate final word. And there's nothing more going to be added to it. And there's nothing that can possibly detract from what God has said he means. And so these people were characterized by this. The word of God was ringing in their ears. How did Moses know, for example, that there was going to be such a thing as a reward, the great reward, the suffering of the Christ was great, was he accounted a greater treasure than all the treasures in Egypt. He had recompense unto the reward. Where did he get the idea of a reward for those who would trust the word and the work of the Lord? He was given that. God had told him about it. God spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, the scripture tells us. Why is it that when Joseph was dying, he made mention of his bones, that there was going to be a time when the God of Israel would come and visit his people and take them out of Egypt? My bones are not going to lie in Egypt. Where did he get that idea from? Well, he got that idea because God had told Abraham and his successors that they would be in Egypt for over 400 years captives, but he would come and deliver them and lead them out. Joseph believed there was going to come a day when God would take his people out and take them back into the land of promise, because God had said so. It's as simple as that. There's no mystery about it. Faith, saving faith, is always the same. A way back to the end of time, from the beginning to the end, saving faith is nothing more, but it's nothing less, than simply believing and trusting what God says. And when God tells us about his son, we believe and we trust it to be true. And so it was with these people, and so it is with us. And what is interesting, too, about all of these people, and us also, and we need to be reminded of this, is not only that they lived as they lived, listening to the word of God, and all their days willing to be, as it will, pilgrims upon the earth, living in tents, because they were looking for a better country. They were looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker with God. But what is important is the forward look of these people. Abraham looked ahead. You remember, Noah was looking ahead, things unseen as yet. It was the same with Moses, Isaac, Jacob, same with Rahab. She knew what was the future going to be in Canaan. The future was going to be that Canaan belonged to the people of Israel, not to the people of Jericho. The Canaanites were not going to inhabit the land. The people of Israel were going to inhabit the land. How did she know that? She believed what God had said to his people. She too was looking ahead, and she was doing the only sensible thing in the circumstances. She was throwing in her lot with the people of God because she had come to believe in the God of the people of Israel. And always there is this forward look. They were looking for a better country. They were looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Now, why am I pressing this point? I'm pressing it because we in our Reformed faith today, I think, largely have stopped looking ahead. We're looking back. It's almost as though the best days in our thinking were the great days of the Reformation, the great days of the Covenanters, the great days of the Puritans, the great days of revival. And we tend to look back and say, these were the good old days. Well, they were good enough in their times. But those who lived through these days didn't think they were all that great. You read the Puritans. You read what John Calvin said about the times that he was living in. Martin Luther. He died almost, as it were, despairing whether his Reformation was ever going to continue. He died, as it were, a man greatly troubled, wondering if his life's work was going to be squandered in generations to come. And we could multiply examples, multiplying examples. But when we go to these men and women of whom we read in this chapter, they all had a robust confidence. They weren't looking back and saying, well, how good it was away back in Ur of the Chaldees. Rahab wasn't saying anything about the good old days in Jericho before these invading Israelites came. Moses wasn't looking back with nostalgia to the good old days when he was a prince in Pharaoh's household. No, he was looking forward to something better. Always the forward look. And where does this forward look come from in the saving faith of God's people? It comes because God has told them of great things that He's going to do for them. I am going to be your God for generations to come. I am making with you an everlasting covenant. Time will not exhaust or terminate the covenant. The covenant will go on when time is no more. I will be your God, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And your children after you, generations yet unborn, will magnify and praise the Lord. And it's not only Moses who said that, and God didn't only say that to Abram. He said it to Ezekiel. He said it to Jeremiah. He said it to Isaiah. He said it to Daniel. You read the prophets. The prophets were not only speaking of their own day, as many try to tell us today. The prophets were prophets. And prophesying in the Bible is not just simply a message for the times then. It's a message for things to come. They saw things yet to come. God was giving promises through the prophets. And generations passed, and generations came and went, and time was passing. And still they did not receive the promise. They all died in faith, we're told. In verse number 13, is it? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And if you and I share their faith, then we must learn that their faith was characteristically optimistic regarding the future. They were looking forward. They were forward looking. They were looking to better things than they had ever, ever, ever experienced or imagined in their pilgrimages upon the earth. So the first thing is, who are these people that are being spoken of? Well, they're the same ones that have been mentioned throughout the chapter. They are the ones of whom the world was not worthy. But they are also the ones who were looking forward. And this takes us to the second thing that I want to emphasize. They were looking forward because God had provided some better thing for us. God immediately is introduced into it. They did not receive the promise. When Abraham died, Jacob, Moses, they all died, went into the glory. But that is not the ultimate glory of all that God has promised. God has promised much, much more than simply the fact that believers the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Of course they're made perfect in holiness, but that's their souls. There's more to our humanity than simply being a soul. There's a body to be considered. And salvation in the Bible is not simply a spiritual issue. It's a physical issue. It has to do with our body as well as our soul. Christ rose in the body as the first fruits of those who slept, as a pattern and a pledge that because He lives in the body, we shall live also. So here we're told that God has provided some better thing for us. Now this word provided here is a very interesting word. It's a good word. It's not an inaccurate word, but it's a word that doesn't bring out the full flavor of what the statement is actually saying. And those with your Greek New Testament, you will agree with what I'm saying. It means that God has foreseen something. The word provide, of course, it's from Latin, providio, which simply means to see beforehand. That's all it means. Provision is simply to look ahead, to make preparations for things that we've seen are going to come in the past. But here we're being told that God has not only seen the things that are going to come, but He has actually ordained things to come. I will be your God. You shall be my people. God was going to do the deliverance at the time of the Exodus. The people in Israel were slaves. There was nothing they could do about their slavery. They were doomed to slavehood. And if God did not intervene, they would have died out as a slave nation. But God was going to do something. It was God who was going to lead them through the desert. They weren't able to provide food or clothing or straight paths or smooth places for themselves. God was going to make the rough places smooth. He was going to make the crooked places straight. He was going to give them guidance in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were going to see where they were going. He was going to give them water in the desert and manna from heaven. He was going to fight their battles for them. He was going to ensure that they would not perish, all of them perish in the wilderness. He was going to lead them into the land of promise as he had said he would do. He was going to establish a kingdom in that land. He was going to raise up out of Abraham through a king, a family. He was going to raise up a kingship, which would be symbolic of a coming king who was going to establish the real, the final kingdom of God. God has provided something that is far, far better. And all along the line, and this is vitally important for us as Christians, our salvation is totally, absolutely, in every single detail, all of God. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Nothing. We don't contribute anything. There's nothing that we can do or say. Tears don't win our salvation. Prayers don't. Ritualistic religion never saves anybody. Nothing, nothing, nothing that we can do. And that's why you have hymns such as "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Salvation in the Old Testament and in the New alike is all of the Lord. It's his doing. It is the right hand of the Lord that does valiantly. And God has provided, God has planned a kingdom which is not of this world. They seek a better country than any country you'll ever find in this world. They seek a kingdom, they seek a city whose builder and maker is God. The cities of this world are built by men. Even the city of David was built by David. It was David's city because he built it. The city of Jerusalem, Jebus, taken by David and established, that wasn't the place that God had built for his everlasting name. He was pleased to dwell there for a while and make it, as it were, his representative habitation. But that's not the real city of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in the 12th chapter that as believers in Christ Jesus, we haven't come to Mount Zion with all its threatenings and thunders and darkness and warnings and terrifying spectacles. We have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to the real city, the real place. We belong already to that place which is above. Our citizenship is in heaven, says the apostle writing to the church at Philippi. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, said Jesus. To Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom altogether. And I'm emphasizing all of this because God has planned. There is a kingdom. It's already there. It hasn't been revealed yet. We haven't entered into it yet. But it is there reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, says the Apostle Peter. And so God has seen a beautiful city, the city of God, revealed at last in the book of Revelation as that holy city, the bride. Whatever that is going to mean in terms of visual experience, we don't know for sure, except that it is unlike anything else that we have ever seen in the world. When you read the dimensions of the city of God in the book of Revelation, there's no city like it. It is as high as it is wide, as it is broad. It is in the shape of a cube. There is some kind of perfection about it. It's a highly symbolic, perfect picture. And what it looks like, I don't know what it looks like. But it looks very precious. It looks beautiful. It looks like the garden of the Lord that we read of in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, which was ruined by sin, where everything was pleasing to the eyes and everything was good for food and so on. So it's a picture of a restored paradise, the creation of God, where God prepared a perfect paradise where he could dwell with his people and they with him. And so we have here this God has provided, he has seen some better thing for us. Now the commentators quite rightly point out how this word "better" occurs again and again in this epistle. And indeed, the epistle to the Hebrews has been described as the epistle of better things. And there are a number of other places. I've jotted down some here in a little slip of paper that I've got beside me here. The places where this word better occurs in this mighty epistle. In chapter 1 at verse 4, being made so much better, this is Christ who is being spoken of. He is being made so much better than the angels as he has by experience, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then when you go to chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, we find this word better occurring again and again and again. In chapter 7 at verse number 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. So the hope, Christ Jesus, our hope, is better than all that the law ever could stand for. And then in chapter 7 at verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant than the old covenant, which was temporary and faulty and was going to become obsolete and finally pass away. In chapter 8 at verse 6, but now has he obtained, this is Jesus Christ, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Better, better, better. In chapter 9 at verse 23, we read this word again. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That's the blood of the animals, you remember. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these better sacrifices. In chapter 10 at verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, a better substance in heaven. Chapter 11 at verse number 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In chapter 12, at verse number 24, we come now to this heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the assembly, the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke for anger and wrath. The blood of Jesus speaks for mercy and grace. And here in this last verse in chapter 11, we are being reminded that God has provided some better thing. A better thing, many better things. Everything about Christ is better than everything and anything that ever went before. And there's nothing better than is ever going to come after. This is the final and the best, the better thing. And when this idea of better is used, and it's not only used here in Hebrews, there are other places. Paul, you remember, wanting to depart to be with Christ, which was far better, better by far than anything he'd ever experienced or imagined. What is better about it? Well, everything's better about it, the thing that God has provided. A better place to live. Whatever the city on earth is, it's characterized by sin and destruction and temporariness. The heavenly city endures. Better people, no more having to suffer all that is being recorded here. They had trials of cruel mockings. They wandered, no more wandering in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. There's a better thing in store for these people. No more the off-scouring of the earth, the ridiculous religious fringe fanatics, as the world regards us. A better place. Better things to see than we see around us. We see beautiful things in this world. The world's a very beautiful place. Sin has marred it, but it hasn't absolutely ruined it. And the restoration is a thing that is better to behold than ever has imagined, we've ever imagined. Better things to do. They will dwell with God. They will see his face. They will worship and fall down before him. They will give praises to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. They will cast their golden crowns before him, acknowledging it's all of God and all of grace. They will sing the everlasting song of praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The better thing we were singing, oh, sing a new song to the Lord, or sing praise to God in these psalms that we've been singing. And there are better things in heaven. Everything in heaven is better, because there'll be no sin there. Nothing that ever will defile will ever enter in there. And the question is, finally, just in a word, the question is, well, if in fact this is the better thing that God has provided for them and for us, they died and they did not receive the promise. And if you and I are to die tonight, we would go to glory if we're believers. But that doesn't mean to say we would receive the promise, because the promise is not simply that we will be made perfect spiritually, the souls of just men made perfect. The promise is that Christ is going to come again, and the dead are going to rise. And it's not just the New Testament saints that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ. Who are the dead in Christ? Well, the dead in Christ are Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. Abraham is one of the dead in Christ. So is Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Rahab and all the others. They are all the dead in Christ. And all the dead in Christ who've died since Christ has come. There's only one church, one faith, one baptism, one glory, one God, one salvation. One church. And we make a great mistake if we divide the church of God into Old Testament church and New Testament church. The Bible doesn't speak of that. It speaks of the old covenant and the new covenant. Forms of administration, but not different things. Our faith is the faith of Abraham. Our salvation is the faith of Abraham. And Jesus, you remember in the Gospels, speaks of those saints who go into glory, and they go and they sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of God. Abraham is already in the kingdom, but he has not yet been made perfectly holy, because he has not yet been raised from the dead. And the better thing is the church is going to rise all together when Christ comes. The dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are on the earth remaining when the day of the Lord comes, we then will not undergo the experience of death. We won't need to be raised out of the graves, because we will be already alive in that day. But we'll be caught up to meet them, these other ones who have gone before into the glory. And they are now resurrected saints, reunited in body and soul, made perfect in holiness, in a fully redeemed humanity, made like unto Christ's glorious body, all together as one. The people of God are not saved in dribbles and drablets. We are saved in community. We are saved together. We are glorified together. And in that day, all the people of God who have ever lived from the beginning till the end of time, all the people of God will be gathered together. And then Christ will say, behold, I and the children whom God has given unto me. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in these last verses. This is beyond our understanding. The language is plain. The meaning is plain. The difficulties are not in understanding what it says, but grasping the enormity of the glory that is yet to be revealed. That's where the difficulty lies. But meanwhile, we share in the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the ones mentioned. And they all received a testimony that they please God, because without faith that listens to his word and obeys that word, without that faith, we never please God. These all obtained God's witness that he valued them greatly, and he was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people, and he was never ashamed of them, and he was going to do them good beyond their deserving and their imagining. That's the message of these last verses in Hebrews chapter 11. May God bless his word to us.